You know, this Wednesday, billions of human beings around the world will celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Many will be sincere, and they will be well-meaning in what they do. For some, they will do it out of a necessity to keep family peace. Now, I say that for perhaps the atheists that exist around the world who do not believe in the Bible. They do not believe in a God. They certainly do not believe in a Jesus Christ, but they will attend a family Christmas in order to keep family peace. The practice of keeping Christmas in America, believe it or not, is something that has actually evolved over time. According to a website, historytoday.com, if you go back in history, you'll find that Christmas was actually kept by a very small percentage of Americans prior to the Reformation and into the 1800s. And in fact, in some areas of the nation, it was actually considered unchristian to keep Christmas. In fact, if you go back in history, you'll find that by the year 1900, it is reported that only 20% of Americans actually kept Christmas. And at that particular point in time, that year of 1900, it was still illegal in certain places in the United States to keep Christmas. But we see that all of that has changed. All of that has changed. Now, if I were to ask you to give scriptural evidence as to why you don't keep Christmas, could you do it? Now, I suspect that many that came into the church as first generation members of the church, we commonly refer to as first generation Christians, could perhaps roll those scriptures off their tongue rather rapidly because they had to do it when they had to deal with family when they came into this church that did not keep Christmas. If you're a second, third, and fourth generation, maybe even a fifth generation member of the church, perhaps those scriptures are not as readily evident to you because you never had to prove it because you never kept it before. If you're like me, you never knew what it was like to wake up on Christmas morning. Christmas morning was like any other morning. Especially in Edmonton, Alberta, it was extremely cold on December the 25th. But you come back and realize that answering for why we do not keep Christmas may actually be easier now than when we first tried to explain it. I can think back to the first time I really can remember having to answer as to why I didn't keep Christmas. I was in junior secondary, commonly what would be referred to in Canada as junior high here down in the States. And I remember having this discussion with three of my fellow students as well that were, again, in school with me. And I remember specifically that conversation because one of those individuals that I was trying to explain why I didn't keep Christmas was an atheist, one was a devout Catholic, and another was someone who kept Christmas, but church for him was something that he did only on Christmas morning and on Easter Sunday. And when you got into the evidence and you started trying to explain it, and I remember way back when, I don't remember all the specifics that I gave, but I remember I probably sounded like someone reciting an encyclopedia. I was giving more information really than was needed. And it was sort of not really registering. And at one point, again, the one who was someone who just kept, would go to church on Christmas and on Easter Sunday, simply said, well, it's just for kids anyways. And I remember in a smart aleck response saying, well, you really look like a kid at your age right now. The atheist was all on board. And the devout Catholic was, you don't believe in Jesus. But I began to realize over time how I could frame that argument of why I didn't keep Christmas. And it became much easier to the point that back some 15 years ago, when I had to explain to somebody at the location that I worked at, that was not in the church because that was prior to my being hired into the church, why I didn't keep Christmas, I was able to simply make the statement because it's not found in the Bible. That surprised them. That shocked them. They retorted, yes, it is. And I said, no, it isn't. It was easy for me at that particular point to explain Christmas or why I did not keep Christmas. and have them come back then and try to explain it as to why one should keep Christmas. You know, if you look right now today, you'll find that the evidence, again, aside from the church, the evidence for Jesus Christ not being born on the 25th of December is in abundance. Now, I say that not just from the standpoint of what we might have posted on Life, Hope, and Truth, or what another Church of God organization might have posted on their website about December the 25th. You can even look at the History Channel, if you've got that particular channel. And some years back, they had a two-part series on the same thing, the evidence that Jesus was not born on December the 25th. But regardless of all of that, regardless of what I've told you to this particular point, we all know that the practice continues unabated. And the reasons that people would give for keeping Christmas range from, it's a nice thing to do in the winter months. Okay. Well, it's a nice thing to do for family togetherness. Okay. It's a nice thing to do because it's a tradition that we've always done and we don't want to break it. There's another reason that's given. And it's a reason that's given that's quite honestly very insidious. And it's used in culture today not just for the keeping of Christmas, but for other things. But when we use this particular type of reasoning, or when people would use this particular type of reasoning, they come to a point of explaining away the reason that they keep Christmas, or the true reason, perhaps, that they keep Christmas. Now, we might sum this particular statement, or this particular type of reasoning, or form of reasoning, and line of reasoning, as one simple statement. It's referred to as the law of good intentions. Now, you're probably familiar with that term, because you've probably heard it before, that the path to hell, or the road to hell, is paved with good intentions. They would use this particular term or this particular reasoning as the law of good intentions. I'd like to explore this reasoning this afternoon. And again, with regards not only to Christmas, but to understand it's a type of reasoning that people will use to explain away the truth of God. The title for the sermon this afternoon is, Are Good Intentions Good Enough? Are good intentions good enough? Now, to illustrate my point, I want to share with you what a reader to the Life, Hope, and Truth website stated concerning an article on Christmas. This is important when we come to understand what we're going to talk about today. Here is what the person wrote when they read a couple of our articles concerning Christmas. They said the following. I understand your point of view on the problem of celebrating Christmas, but I would like to make a couple of comments. Sure sign right away you've got a problem. First, I would like for you to know that I am not a liberal of any kind, but a very conservative Southern Baptist. That means they don't drink and they don't play cards, they don't dance. Or unless it's in private, where none of the people in their congregation are around. Now, I say that jokingly. If you ever live south of the Mason-Dixon line, you know exactly what I mean. The person goes on. He says, I wish that December the 25th was Christ's birthday and that all the symbols of Christmas were Christian in origin, but I realize they are not. I am also well aware of how this world and Satan continually work to deceive and corrupt us. I would never be in favor of compromising with this world or corrupting our worship to God to please or convert anyone. Now, you're probably sitting there at this point going, okay, where's the problem? Well, let's read on. When I read your article, two passages of Scripture came to mind. There's the red flag right there. Here we go. Here are the two passages of Scripture that came to mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 and verse 13. Within my church and family, we do use the time of Christmas to celebrate the birth of our Lord. This is a special time for us, not as a holy day of worship, but as a special time of remembrance. For us, there is no other God but one, and we celebrate His birth on this day. I realize how the secular world celebrates this holiday, but the secular world does everything in a godless fashion. I think it's better to celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas than to never celebrate it at all. There are many of us who have never considered that celebrating Christmas was worshiping a false god of any kind, for we know that all other gods are false. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Our consciences are clean before Him. I'm not trying to convince you that I am right, but give you another side of this. Now that's an interesting argument, isn't it? You would read that particular statement if you didn't fully and completely understand the truth, and you would simply say, well, I can see her point. But we come to understand and realize what she's actually saying here. In her statement, she says, we know it's pagan. We know he wasn't born on the 25th, but our intentions are pure. Therefore, good intentions are good enough. I want to go back here for a moment, and I want to look at the two scriptural passages that were referenced. Turn with me over, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, as I said before, it is one thing for us to come to the point of understanding and realizing why we don't keep Christmas. I don't believe for a moment, I think I'm 100% correct. I would win that exam all day long. I'd get 100% on it to say that everybody within earshot of my voice does not believe in Christmas. They are not going to be celebrating Christmas. But can we explain why we don't keep Christmas? And more importantly, can we argue this point that this person is making regarding good intentions? If my heart is pure, good intentions are good enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's take a look at these two passages of Scripture that she is using to claim that it's okay because my heart is pure in this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Now here we find a passage of Scripture that is dealing with food that has been offered to idols. Paul is addressing something here in which some of them came to a realization that they could not eat or they would not eat certain meat that was offered to idols. So he's dealing with a situation here. Let's see what she is saying with regards to this particular passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. The writer is making the point here that there really is no such thing as an idol. There really is no such thing as an idol. If it didn't contaminate the meat, then it can't contaminate a day or a practice. So there's really no reason why we can't adopt pagan practices to worship God. Her point being is just as in this particular situation, the meat offered to idols does not contaminate that meat, therefore you can eat that meat after it's sold in the marketplace after the sacrifice took place. In the same way, it doesn't contaminate worshiping Christ if you just have a tree or if you do all these things that are associated with Christmas. That's the argument that she's making. We're not adopting the pagan practices. We don't have to adopt this pagan practices, and we can still worship God by keeping Christmas. Our intentions are pure. Our heart is pure. Our intentions are good. Let's take a look at the other passage that she writes, or she refers to, Romans chapter 14. Now, just so that you understand, I'm going to go back to these two passages, and I'm going to actually explain what they do say, because it's important that we come back to the understanding of what this writer does with regard to her study of the Word of God, because she makes a critical error. You probably have already figured it out, but again, we'll get there, and we'll go back through it in a moment. Notice here Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, again, he is dealing with the same situation with regards to eating, but he's also throwing something else in, with regards to those who would esteem a certain day. Notice here, beginning in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not disputes, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Verse 6. "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." Notice now verse 13 as she wraps it up in her argument of why she and her family keep Christmas. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." The writer of this particular statement, by using this passage of Scripture, is clearly feeling or clearly feels that they can choose the days on their own of which to esteem. Therefore, if I choose to esteem December 25th, even though I know, I'm persuaded it's not the birth date of Christ, but I choose to esteem this day on the 25th and celebrate this day on the 25th because I worship it to my Savior, it's no big deal. But then she punctuates it with a stake on verse 13 by simply saying, "Don't judge one another." In other words, my way is right, your way is wrong, and if you tell me you're wrong, you're judging me. This, again, is what I would refer to as an insidious argument designed to simply say, if my heart is right in the matter, doesn't matter what everything else is. If my heart is pure in what I do, doesn't matter what it is that I do. She's essentially saying good intentions are good enough. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Let's see exactly what these passages of Scripture really do say. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, as I mentioned before we read this the first time, the context of both of these passages of Scripture is extremely important. Because again, what she is trying to do is extrapolate a principle that had nothing to do with keeping Christmas. What Paul was talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, is dealing with two groups of people within the church of God at Corinth. And there were those that believed when the meat had been offered to idols and that meat had not been completely burned up and that meat was then offered in the marketplace, they simply said, "You can't do that. You can't eat that meat. That meat's been offered up to idols." There were others in the church of God at Corinth that said, "Sure you can. Sure you can. And look, it's a good deal. They got it on sale today." So he's dealing with this particular problem of meat being offered up to idols and whether an individual that was partaking of that meat was actually also partaking in the idolatry of the idols. Notice, again, what is read here. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." The point being here, that this individual was making a comparison of meat offered to idols and saying that Christmas is the same thing. Now, that is an unfair comparison. As I stated, Paul is making it clear here that just because the lamb was offered to some foreign god, and just because that lamb did not completely burn up in the sacrifice, it didn't somehow change the composition of the lamb. The lamb did not suddenly become unclean. The lamb that was offered towards the idol did not suddenly become pork. It did not become unclean. It was still clean, and it could still be eaten. It could still be used. Now, again, the point being here, assuming you're not taking part in a pagan ceremony of offering it up to an idol, Paul's point was, you can use that mutton, you can use that lamb, you could use that beef for the same purpose that anyone else would use it for, dinner. Notice that nowhere did Paul say it was acceptable to take part in the pagan rituals. Nowhere did he say it was acceptable to take part in the pagan rituals. Now, let's apply this to the practice of Christmas. We understand and realize there is nothing wrong with an evergreen tree. If you own your own home or you rent a home, and you may have evergreen trees that are in your yard. Maybe you planted those trees. There is nothing wrong with that tree. We're free to use that particular tree. It can be lumber. It can be firewood. We can use it to make crafts, whatever it might be. But to take that tree and to put it in the home and to decorate it becomes part of the pagan ritual that has been handed on down through time. Therein lies the problem with this particular person's reasoning. Because again, taking something that is pure and then applying a pagan ritual becomes something that is not acceptable before God. Using the reasoning, well, I know that there are pagan rituals, I know that there are pagan origins to it, but my heart is pure in this. That's still not acceptable before God. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is similar in certain respects with regards to, again, dealing with eating. He is going to be dealing with those who believe that you should not eat meat of any kind, those that believe that you would only eat vegetables. Now, again, we have that situation that exists today in the 21st century, that there are some people that sometimes because of diet, because of health reasons, they would choose to be vegetarian. They may choose to be vegan. They may do that from the standpoint that health-wise they have to do that. That's not something to just, that's a situation that a person has to make a personal decision upon. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here was that individuals were stating that you were more righteous if you ate one kind of food or another kind of food. Now, for me, you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. I mean, that's more cow for me, and I love cooked cow. So I'm good with that. I recognize that. But that's something that a person has to make a decision. The point that was being here, that Paul was making here, as we read it, again, receive one who is weak in the faith, verse 1, Romans chapter 14, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So someone's made the decision that you can't eat meat, you can only eat vegetables. Now again, as I said, the person is making a judgment based upon the fact that you are not being righteous in what you do for the fact that you're eating all things. Not talking about clean and unclean meats here. We're talking about those that would eat meat over to those that would just eat vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. The point being here is don't make it a stumbling block for somebody else. Now, again, I made a joke here, and I don't say that from the standpoint of lightly if there's anybody among me that's here or within earshot of my voice that's a vegetarian. That's your decision. You know, I kind of joke about that because I love my red meat. I enjoy a nice steak. I enjoy roast. I enjoy brisket. I enjoy all of those things that come from a cow. Yes, I enjoy vegetables as well, but I really like cow. So the point being here is that I'm not going to stand in judgment. I'm not going to be a stumbling block to somebody and simply say to a vegetarian, that's a stupid belief that you have. You need to eat meat. I would never do that. Now, an individual may do that for health reasons. I get that. I understand that. So the context here that we are dealing with is, again, going back to a realization that one person or one group of people was doing one thing, And one group of people were doing the other, and he's simply saying, do not be a stumbling block to the other person. Going on here, verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So once again, now he's shifting from what you eat to a day that's being esteemed. Well, it's important to understand the context with what is being stated here. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats and eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. The statement is being made here in verses 5 and 6, that it has to do with a day. Now, what was Paul talking about here? Context is extremely important when we address a particular passage of Scripture. When you're looking at Scripture and you're studying Scripture, you must ask the question, what was the context of the writer? What was he trying to address? We already saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 what he was referring to. He was referring to meat offered to idols, and the context was, it's okay to eat that meat if you so choose. It's not a sin as long as you don't participate in the pagan ritual of offering that meat to an idol. So what was he referring to here about one person esteems a day above another? At this particular point, that those who would involve in pagan worship at the time that Paul was writing this, they would also engage in either a partial or a full day fast. Okay, and they would then end that fast by partaking of this meat in this sacrifice to a pagan idol. Now, they believed that a particular day was the day in which that partial fast or fast might be. I'll use an example here. Maybe they believed it was a Thursday. And so they were telling other people, if you're going to fast, the only day that you can fast on is Thursday. The statement here, he esteems one day above another. Another esteems a day alike. Let each be convinced in his own mind. The point being here, if you are fasting for the right reasons, it does not matter, outside of the Day of Atonement, what day you fast on. Your fast on a Monday to God is no more righteous than your fast on a Thursday, or Sunday, or Tuesday, or you get my point. So there's a context that has to be understood from this particular passage of Scripture. In the context here, we see the issue that he was addressing. When I say he, it's Paul. He's addressing on whether or not to eat meat. In certain Gentile cities, the primary source of meat was sold from the pagan temples. It had been sacrificed. It had been prepared. And as I said, along with that, there was that semi-fast or that full fast. So there was, again, a realization that some would choose to fast on that day. And they said, if you choose to do it on other days, you're wrong. So Paul is correcting the church here, saying that you can't look down on somebody who chooses to fast on a Wednesday rather than a Thursday. Again, outside of the Day of Atonement. It's interesting to note Hastings' Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics states this particular statement with regard to this passage of Scripture. The entire context is that of food and eating, not holy days or pagan holidays. So again, an outside source tells us very clearly what it is about. The bottom line, as I said before, except for atonement, God does not care what day we fast. That's why he makes the statement there. Therefore, verse 13, let us not judge another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Your fast day is unrighteous because you do it on Thursday. It should be on Wednesday. That's a stumbling block. You shouldn't be eating meat offered to idols. That's a stumbling block. You should eliminate food, all meat from your diet. You should eat nothing but vegetables. Ooh. That's a problem. You begin to see the context, right? Do we not begin to see the context? And over everything you are seeing here, by having a better and clearer understanding of these passages, it does not give a green light, as this writer says, to Christmas observance. Now, let's remember the writer's reasoning here. She states, I want to do it. and I feel good about it in my heart. In other words, I have a clear, clean conscience. Secondly, she states, I'm doing this for God, something special for Him, so surely He won't be upset. Or God understands my weaknesses, and He'll forgive this little infraction if I continue. Thirdly, she writes, I only have good intentions. If you go back to what she wrote, those are the three reasoning points that she gives. This line of reasoning that she gives is all summed up in one central premise. And that premise is feelings and emotions. Feelings and emotions. If the feelings and emotions of my heart are right, then it does not matter what the origin of the situation or the event is. Now, think about that particular line of reasoning with what we come to understand as the truth of God. If you begin to use that line of reasoning, think about how you can extrapolate it. If two people truly love each other and want to marry, what difference does it make if they're the same sex? Their hearts are pure. Their conscience is clean. God wants me to have nice things. So He wouldn't mind if I don't tithe for a while so I can buy the latest gadget or the latest fashions. Makes me feel better, and God wants me to feel good, doesn't He? You begin to see how the line of reasoning moves outside of just Christmas. If we live by good intentions and just good intentions being good enough, then we bend and flex anything to fit what we want. It clouds our reasoning, brethren, and ultimately it clouds our judgment. It's simply another way of saying the ends justifies the means. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, and notice verse 12. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Nobody does anything. Nobody chooses their own way, thinking that that way is going to take them to death. I know I'm doing this, and I know I'm going to die. I know that ultimately death is in store for me. They're doing it because they believe what they're doing is right. They believe that what they're doing is justified. They believe that as long as my heart is pure in this matter, as long as I have a clean conscience, it's good. It's good. We must never lose sight of one fact, and that is that we cannot trust our human mind alone to make decisions. We must always consider any decision we make in light of God's Word. In other words, there has to be a filter that we go back to and that we use, because there's a scripture that we come back to that we have to realize. Notice Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. You've heard the statement before. Just trust your heart. What should I do? Well, just trust your heart. Can't make the wrong decision if you just trust your heart. Yeah, you can. Based upon what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 tells us who can know it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Brethren, our heart of and by itself is not trustworthy. We are in the process of changing our heart. That is why we've been called by God, that this transformation is taking place from the time we are baptized until the time that we die that physical death. That transformation is made complete at the return of Jesus Christ. Whether we have died in the faith and we are resurrected, and that transformation is made complete to where we truly do have a change, fully and completely, or whether we're alive at that particular point and that same change takes place at His return. Emotions and feeling cannot be where we go to make the decisions. This makes me feel good, so I'll do it. I feel bad by doing that, so I'm not going to do it. It could be something that's right. It could be something that's proper. But if it makes me feel bad, well, I'm not going to do it because it makes me feel bad. I'm not going to sit down and church service for an hour and a half, 2 hours, because it makes me feel bad. Again, emotions and feelings cannot be where we go to make decisions. We find throughout history that there are those in the Bible that made decisions based upon feelings and emotions. You remember the story of Nabal and all of his flocks that he had, and David and his men were protecting those flocks from the marauders that were coming in to steal his flocks. And so he sent one of his men, he said, go talk to Nabal, that man down here. We've been protecting his flocks from the marauding forces that come in trying to steal his herds. Tell them we need food, we need water. David's man goes down to Nabal. Nabal's like, who is this man David who would want something from me? You want food and water from me? Get out of here. The man goes back, tells David. What was David's response? Oh, that's okay. We'll go ask somebody else. David's response was, feeling and emotion, strap on your swords, we're going to take this man's head off. Feelings and emotions drove him. It was the wrong thing to do. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. This is important. I've made this statement before to you. I make this statement again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice verse 15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Common sense and deduction should tell you the statement that Paul makes here to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth, means there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. This letter that this woman wrote regarding Christmas is a perfect, it is a textbook example of wrongly dividing the word of truth. Is she sincere? Yes. Is her argument the truth? No. You cannot have one or the other. It must be both. You must have sincerity, yes, but you must have truth. There's a man in the Old Testament who did something with nothing but good intentions. Now, again, this is aside from what I just revealed to you with regards to David and Nabal. We don't have any indication anywhere that there was darkness in his heart and that he chose to do something because he was a bad person. There does not appear to be any mischievous intent on his part in what happened and the event that occurred. Notice 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, why am I going to bring up this point? It goes back to the point of making the statement, are good intentions good enough? When God says, don't do the following, does He mean that? Don't do this, but if you choose to do it to worship my son, that's okay. We're good. No. We find an example of an individual by the name of Uzzah. He's going to do something here. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all of the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at all. We have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all of Israel together from that area that we see here that he's referring to. He's grabbing them all together to bring this ark of God back. Right? Verse 6. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on this cart. Now, you got to go back to Exodus chapter 25 and you realize that this was a mistake from the beginning. But we'll jump past that particular point. Verse 8. So they've got the ark on this cart. You can see it bumping along on this path as they're making their way. It wasn't like they had a paved I-5 or 405 to take this cart on, right? Everything's kind of smooth. They didn't have steel radials on all four tires to make everything nice and smooth with shock absorbers. It's bouncing around pretty good. Verse 8, then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. They're having a good time. When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Uh-oh. Now, wait a minute. No big deal. The ark, the oxen is stumbling. The cart is about to tip over. The ark's going to fall with it. All Uzzah's going to do is reach up and steady it. Were his intentions wrong at that particular point? Did he have some malice in his heart? No. Verse 10. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Pretty severe. All he did was, it's going to fall. I'm going to make sure it doesn't fall down. The problem here is, if you go back to Exodus chapter 25, which we won't do, in Exodus chapter 25, we read how God had commanded the ark to be built, that it was supposed to have golden rings on the sides with poles put through them. He was very specific that the poles were never to be taken out. In fact, you can read for yourself if you go on in Numbers chapter 4. I'm not going to go there. But even from the point when people would come in to see the ark, that ark had to be covered. They were not supposed to look upon it until it was covered. He talks about the holy things in the tabernacle or in the temple, that they all had to be bundled up and put in a specific way, and that nothing was to be touched. That was the command from God. Why? Notice chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 15. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So you see, the problem here is that it was not to be touched, and that command did not come from some human being. It came from God. Did Uzzah have bad intent when he reached up to steady it? No. Was his conscience clear when he did that? I'm sure it was. This whole episode is something that is different, or that is unique and different from the standpoint of an understanding. David should have known better, that ark was not supposed to go on a cart. He knew there were rings and he knew there were poles. That's the way it was supposed to be transported. The priest should have known better. Uzzah should have known better. Indication was that he had a brother in his own household that was part of the Levitical system that knew that ark was not to be touched. So it wasn't like he didn't know. But hey, as long as the intentions are pure, it's okay. Well, not according to God. The simple event records for us how easy good intentions can affect our judgment and affect our reasoning. Good intentions are not enough when it violates God's law. That becomes the bottom line. Notice over in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Uh, I asked you earlier about passages that you would know, that you would go to with regards to Christmas and not keeping of Christmas. How would you explain that to somebody? As I said before, it's important to understand the passages, but it's also important to understand and explain away the reasoning that somebody would throw at us, especially the law of good intentions. My intentions are pure. My conscience is good. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with it. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 29. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Once you understand the pagan practice, we find it easier to realize what God does and does not want us with regards to do in terms of worship, in regards to the practices that have gone on for centuries before, regardless of how good the intentions might be. Notice over in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's take a look at a passage of scripture here, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, nor they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Now, people will look at verse 3 there, where it talks about, and verse 4, where it talks about decorating with silver and gold. In the first place, they will go to say, well, that's a Christmas tree and the decorating of ornaments. Well, it's similar in certain respects. But in Isaiah chapters 40 through 44, it deals with wood idols, and they would make and create these wood idols, and they would affix gold and silver to them. It would be much akin to what we would refer to as the Native American or the Indian totem pole of today. Much the same way. Now, what is the point of this whole concept of the evergreen tree? As I said before, there is nothing wrong with an evergreen tree. Again, as I said before, you may have an evergreen tree in your yard. Please do not at sundown take a saw and cut it down. The evergreen tree is not pagan, but the understanding, the realization is that they would use that evergreen tree as a pagan ritual because it remained green during the winter months. So they took something and they created and made an idol of it. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture with regards to Christmas. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Notice here John chapter 4 in verse 22. John chapter 4, verse 22. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now again, he is dealing with this woman at the well. She is coming to an understanding, and again, of who he is. She's trying to explain it. He's trying to help her understand who he is. There's a time coming when you will worship, and you will worship the truth. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The reality is today that you can take all of the sincerity of a particular practice. You can simply say, I am not attaching pagan rituals to this. I am sincere in celebrating the birth of Christ on December the 25th. But if you do not have the truth, it is error. All of the sincerity in the world does not make up for error. It does not make up for error. The bottom line is this. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Good intentions are not good enough if they violate or go contrary to the truth. This Wednesday, billions of human beings will celebrate Christmas. Many will do it out of a complete ignorance or a knowledge of the truth. Others will keep it, as this woman who wrote in, using the law of good intentions. Closer observation should remind us that emotions and feelings do not override what God says is right and proper worship. It is a clear reminder that following your heart's reasoning and using good intentions are not good enough. That stands for Christmas, but more importantly, it stands for any other thing that we try to bring into the equation that would supersede God and His truth.